Well, the topic this evening was selected by Matsya. I started making a little list, and she stopped and picked the one before I got very far on the list of the menu. There's a discussion in the fourth canto of Srimad Bhagavatam between Narada Muni and King Prajñavari, and it covers 275 pages. That's a long conversation and long chapters with lots and lots and lots of discussion. So I'm going to summarize and then just pick something that's towards the end, kind of like the conclusion, and spend a little extra time there. Just a couple of things for starters. Two different things that Prabhupada said in relation to Narada's instructing the king, or the spiritual master instructing a disciple. Prabhupada said, on one occasion, that the duty of a spiritual master, one of the principal duties of the spiritual master, is to instruct a disciple in the futility, abject futility, of trying to find happiness through fruitive activity. And that's necessary in order to have the disciple accept the position of devotional service. So it's a principal duty of a spiritual master. Thoroughly instruct the disciple in abject futility of finding happiness, pursuing happiness through fruitive activity. And on another occasion, similar, but just expressed differently, Prabhupada said, a devotee is materially pessimistic and spiritually optimistic. Certainly Krishna explains to Arjuna amply, repeatedly, on this same point. So the fundamental teachings are there in Bhagavad Gita. And what Srimad Bhagavatam is, one way of thinking of it, is that it's a graduate study of the message of Bhagavad Gita. It's explaining in Puranic form histories of principles that are presented in Bhagavad Gita, plus more detail. Graduate study. To accept devotional service, something that I said a little earlier, to accept devotional service, one must let go of fruitive activity and mental speculation. Once Prabhupada was asked by a reporter, Swamiji, how long does it take to become Krishna conscious? I was asked that question this morning in the Bhagavatam class. How long before? So Prabhupada's answer was, less than a moment. And in that less than a moment, two things. One must let go of the expectation of happiness through sense gratification and fruitive activity. And in that less than a moment, one other thing. Letting go of the tendency to understand the truth through mental speculation. Then he said, generally people are very attached to these things. And therefore the process is generally gradual. But to receive the message of devotion, one has to let go of the material conceptions of life. It's the meaning of what mantra is. Mind releasing. Releasing the mind from the material conception so that one can receive the spiritual conception. Or if I'm holding on to the cartels and I want to take some water, I have to put the cartels down before I can take the water. But if the mind is holding on to material conceptions, it can't receive a spiritual conception unless it lets go of the material conception. And in that spiritual conception, what do you do? That's devotional service. But devotional service requires that instruction from the spiritual master to let go of the expectation of finding happiness through fruitive activity. It's just not there. One of our congregation members who I've known since childhood, just like I've known your children since childhood, he's got one. Ankit Gupta got his first job. So he just wrote to me today, here I am in Orlando, Florida, from Chicago, from Orlando, Florida, and at my first assignment, and I'm praying like anything, and I'm reading chapter 3 and chapter 4 Bhagavad Gita, over and over again, because he's very knowledgeable in Gita. He teaches the Bhagavad Gita to other youth, but he doesn't want to go down the path of becoming enamored by the fruit of results of now I have a degree and da 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 da, and he's going to work a little bit and then get his master's degree and so on. So not just to fall for the sucker punch. You can enjoy. I remember one hot summer day in New York, Prabhupada described morning class, really hot, everyone's Maya's position is she's beckoning the living entity, please come and enjoy me, please come and enjoy me so I can kick you in the face. And as he was speaking like that, I was thinking of the Iliad and the Odyssey, and that character that I don't know how to properly pronounce that, the siren, and she's beckoning and beckoning. Come and enjoy me. And then he said that in material life, one is chasing after sense gratification. Where is sense gratification? Where is sense gratification? And when one becomes a devotee, sense gratification comes rolling at one's feet. Please take me. Please take me. And then Prabhupada went like this and said, the devotee says, please go away. I only want Krishna. It's darkness and light. It's so starkly contrasting like that. But conditioned tendency is so strong that even very pious people think very differently. They think of enjoyment. If what we know in devotional service, or as followers of the Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita that Prabhupada has presented, is it's sense gratification. There's a teenager in Houston that has grown up in Krishna consciousness, like you guys are growing up in Krishna consciousness, and it's a big deal to picking the college that you go to. So her decision was she picked a place nearby her home where she could live at home and go to school, and it was a nice Catholic school. She's on her determination is, you know, become a doctor. She has no idea what she's in for, but that's her idea. And so she picked a small Catholic school, you know, to do the preliminaries, because, you know, she wanted the protection of home, and she wanted good social standards, and just, you know, get her basics in a non-disturbing atmosphere. So one of the requirements in the Catholic school, college, is Bible study. Well, this is a South Indian girl from Kerala. Parents, you know, Madhva followers, and so she knows the Vaishnava teaching since from her parents as well as from ISKCON. So here she's going to a nice Catholic school. And the man that's the teacher is a nice, she was describing this to me, a nice pious man, you know, very upstanding, good man. She sees him in that way. And then he started explaining the Bible, and he has deep faith, and she respects his deep faith in the Bible, and he was describing things that sounded very much like Krishna consciousness, like love God and serve God and devote everything to God. So she said, she was going, yeah. Says you know, our teachings are the same. And then he started describing heaven. And in describing heaven, the way that she translated it was, it sounded like sense gratification. You know, you do all these good things and serve God and love God, and the reward is you go to heaven, and, you know, there's your wife, and there's your children, and there's Fido, and there's the turkey on the table, and it's Thanksgiving. And eternally. And she, you know, she said, I don't know if I should say this to the teacher, but to me it sounds like sense gratification. And, you know, I couldn't, how could he say all these things and then say that? It's not about me, it's not about God, it's about, you know, my happiness and all of those things. And how does the body that we have here go to heaven? How do they think that? I don't know the answer how they think that, but it's not uncommon in different faiths. I'm not so knowledgeable, but my understanding is that's the Mormon faith. It's a very, very rapidly growing religion in America. Maharaj was describing to me his little visit in Boise and their visit to a Mormon center or a college or something. And, you know, they had a little youth camp, and there were 1,400 youth attending the youth camp. You know, if we have a youth camp that's, you know, 30, 40, 50, that's nice. 1,400. You know, and it's, you know, they're ramped up. They're and part of their idea. They have lots of interesting ideas. So, but one of those ideas is when you go to, they believe in reincarnation, but you can't go down. You can only go up. Once you come, and before the human form of life, there's another very interesting, you're in this subtle state that doesn't have a body where you can do human form pious activity, so you get a human form. I don't know what that's all about, but that, and then once you're in the human form, it's, you can't go back down, it's, you just keep going up. Anyway, and then, you know, the topmost, is you do enough pious activities, you can become next to God and have your own universe. Oh. That's in their teachings. It's become Lord Brahma, basically. That's like the pinnacle. That love of God, and anyway, it's a very different picture. But there's consistent is there's some attachment to enjoying the fruits of one's piety, which is the theme of this King Prachini Bari story. So it comes towards the story of King Vrijinivari, the narration, comes towards the end of the fourth canto, and it continues from the beginning of the third canto. I'll just do a quick gloss. One of the ten principal topics in the Srimad Bhagavatam is Manvantara avatars. There are ten topics in a Mahapurana. One of them is the Manus and the lineages of kings from the Manus. So it starts with the first Manu, Swayambhuva Manu, Manu number one, and his two sons and three daughters. Two sons, Uttanapada and Priyavrata, and Devahuti, Prasuti, and Akuti. So there, that description. Swayambhuva Manu has Devahuti marry Kapila Dev, and Karnamuni and Kapila is born, and all of that from the third canto. And then, you know, Dhruva Maharaj description, because that's the son of Uttanapada, and then Dhruva's offspring, and there's lineages that go down to King Vrijinivari. And all of them were disciples of Narada. All of them were disciples of Narada. And so he delivered them all to the platform of pure devotional service. So in that line comes King Vrijinivari. Very awesome line. But he's mixed. He has this heritage of devotion, but he also has this tendency for fruitive activity, mixed devotional service. And so, with that mixed devotional service, he gravitates towards the priests who teach him Karmakanda rituals. In fact, they perform them for him. And he becomes very attached. Kamais taistar hitta jnana prapadyante anya devata. The verse of Bhagavad Gita that says, those who are attached to fruitive enjoyment, they become attached to the worship of the devatas because they get something that's limited and temporary, and they think there's nothing more than this. That's in the second chapter of Bhagavad Gita. There are, what's the verse? Veda Vada Rata. There are persons who think that the purpose of the Vedas is material elevation or elevation to the heavenly planets, enjoying prosperous life in this life and elevation to the higher planets in the next life, and there's nothing more than this. Of course, that's the Karmakanda rituals. And then there are those that say, oh yes, there's something more than this, and that's liberation from the whole business. And those are the Gyanakanda portion of the Vedas persons. And then there's devotion, or Upasanakanda. And that's very rare. I'll just share this little anecdotal thing. I was in India. Just after the 4th of July weekend, I went to China. And then after China, I stopped in India. There was a GBC meeting of the Mayapur GBCs. And then from there, I came back to America. And I had a flight on Qatar.
Yeah.
So Bhakti Chaitanya Maharaj was attending that meeting also because he's the chairman of our GBC Executive Committee, and therefore he's, by his post, ex officio, he's a Mayapur GBC voting member. So he came to the meeting, and he was describing to me some of the things that happen to people that live in Qatar, like devotees. So they had last year they had a Janmashtami gathering, which comes in Ramadan. So somebody, their neighbor, reported, these are just people that work there, and they had a little gathering in their home. Somebody reported it. The police came, arrested them all, and said, you have 48 hours to leave the country. So they left the country because they had a Janmashtami program. It's a, you know, small number of people, and they're in somebody's home. So he knows those people because some of them were from South Africa and got jobs there, and so he goes. But he said, you're going through Qatar, going back. He said, don't wear devotional clothes. Even just going to go in transit through the airport. It's Ramadan. Don't wear devotional clothes. It's my advice. So I had been in China, so I had, you know, my hat and trousers and, you know, nobody knows that I'm a devotee. Disguise. So I was dressed like that. And but after I got on the plane, I took my hat off. And I had, you know, my little bit more hair, China. Because you have.
Yeah, last time you were growing hair, right?
Huh?
You were growing hair when you came here.
I had to.
Yeah.
It's like.
Yeah.
It's so serious that I was told, don't even put a dhoti in your suitcase. Because sometimes they search, and if they find devotional clothes, you're a rubber ball and you bounce right out of the country and they don't see you again. You're blacklisted, you won't get back. We had this little discussion about, you know, traveling preachers. Lokanath Maharaj, because he's Indian, he once went into Singapore and wearing devotional clothes, Singapore. And he went through immigration and everything was fine. He was over getting his suitcase and somebody came from the immigration department and looked at him, and Maharaj looked back, and he smiled, and Maharaj smiled, and he said, Hare Krishna. Maharaj said, Hare Krishna. He said, come with me. And they took him to the little room, and, you know, sent him right back on the next plane, leaving Singapore, and blacklisted, never to enter Singapore again. So certain parts of the world, you can't just... So... I was wearing, you know, my disguise. It's my Superman, Clark Kent disguise. And when I took my hat off, so then, you know, people understood. So towards the end of the flight, this is an Indian man that was working for Qatar, and he came up and said, you know, I noticed you have, you know, those, your mala. And he got a little, some hair in the back, and they said, are you a Hindu? And I said, not exactly. He said, what do you mean? I said, I'm a Vaishnava. He went, oh. He said, do you know what it means? I said, yes, I know what that means. It means you're very strict. And you know, I said, yes, we, you know, it's not strict, we just serve Krishna, and we don't do things that are not in service to Krishna. He said, I know. I said, you're very strict. So, that's just contemporary, what to speak of King Prachini Bari, who was mixed devotion. His whole lineage, this is Satya Yuga. This isn't Kali Yuga, you know, an airline agent or, you know, being a worker. This is a king from a lineage of great kings. So, basically, he had that capacity, but he was distracted. And when one becomes distracted or attached, when one is expecting happiness through fruitive activity, pious fruitive activity, it's very, very strong. So, because... It's described specifically, the Prabhupada in his purport describes that because Narada, they were all his disciples, generation after generation after generation. So here's this king that's kind of strayed from the path. So he wanted to go and help him. But he recognized he's too attached. So what did he do? He was received very properly by the king. Proper seat, proper respect, everything. And he sat at his feet. And so Narada began instructing, going back to chapter 25, instructing the king about a story. So one of the things, it's just like a child. If you want to tell a child some message, sometimes you have to tell it as a story. One of our Sunday school teachers was saying, she tried different things, you know, with a group of children that were kind of antsy and they couldn't sit still. And so instead she started telling stories and they were listening to the stories. Then she got puppets and she had the puppets, you know, hand puppets say things. So instead of her saying the thing, the hand puppets said the things. And then she would ask the hand puppets, another, you know, the other hand puppet would ask the hand puppet a question. And then the answer, and then they got the message. Oh, so it was like that. He was like a kid, like a child. And so Narada told him a story. And the story was about a king, King Paranjan. It's a long story. And it turns out King Paranjan is him. Or any spirit soul that's too much attached to fruitive activity. And in order to fulfill desires for fruitive activity, one requires something that's very, very prized in material society, material intelligence. You need material intelligence to fulfill material desires, to go put the ingredients and things together to get your enjoyment, or at least get the objects together so you can have your enjoyment. So, allegorically, that's the queen. The king needs a queen. The conditioned soul desiring material enjoyment must have adequate material intelligence. And then he gets real attached to his queen and, you know, the whole story follows. And then he dies. And when he dies, he's attached to his queen, so he comes back as a woman. Only somehow in that woman's body, he learned a lesson from getting bamboozled, so he goes in the direction of devotion. And the king says to Narada, I don't get it. You said this is a very fascinating story, but I'm sure there's some purpose behind it, and I don't get the purpose behind it. Can you explain it, please? And so he does. In two more chapters, very elaborately, this means this, and that means that, and the other thing means the other thing, and this is the conditioned soul. It's you, King Prajnabhari, the conditioned soul that's enamored by the desire to enjoy fruit of activity. Even pious fruit of activity. It covers so that one can't properly understand. And after all that explanation, the king says, I don't get it. So Narada says, I've explained everything. So I'm going to give you another allegory to understand. And the other allegory is the allegory of a deer. And there's a deer that's in a beautiful park, like a garden. And the deer is with the female deer and enjoying the sound of the bumblebees as they go to the nice flowers and the fresh grasses, and not noticing at all the big tiger that's directly in front, and the hunter that's directly behind with his arrows drawn, ready to pierce the body of the deer as he's enjoying his happy days in the pleasant park. And he, Narada, appeals to the king to understand this is the situation. That tiger in front is death in the form of time. Time is will destroy, is comes to devour, just as Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, I am time, the destroyer of all things. So he says it the same thing in the form of a story. So it's a story within a story within a story. Narada's describing this to the king. Because of being attached, he doesn't notice his circumstance. And that the attachment is to the female deer, and that the bumblebee sounds are the sounds of the children, the babbling and the whatever, the laughter and the, you know, enjoying that sound vibration. And behind is Yamaraj, Lord of Death, when waiting for the opportunity when death comes to take the soul, and because of that misuse of the human form of life. And so not recognizing his circumstance of a living entity that is like the deer, trying to enjoy the field of fruitive activity, becomes captured and meets sudden death. And because of that misuse of their very special opportunity, undesirable consequences come after this life. And the king says, I think I got it. I'll read what the king says. Basically, he says, those brahmanas who engaged me in fruitive activities and karmakanda rituals, they never explained things like this before. And they never explained things like this before because of the same reason that Daksha became very angry at Narada, or the same reason that the brahmanas during the time of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu became very upset with Chaitanya Mahaprabhu because they had a corner on the market of spirituality. And here is Lord Chaitanya saying, all you have to do is chant Hare Krishna and you don't need all these karmakanda rituals. And the priests go, well, wait a minute here. We'll be on the street without a job if you don't come to us for our karmakanda rituals. So they went to the Qazi and said, you know, get this guy. He's going to lose our jobs for us. Or, you know, they didn't say that. They said, he's teaching things that are against the scriptures. Where in the scriptures does it speak about chanting God's holy name very loudly like this? This is a disturbance to the peace. And it's a disturbance to religious principles. Go get him, Qazi. Similar thing happened to Haridas Thakur, from Muslims who wanted to have him stopped, beaten in so many marketplaces with cane and beaten until he dies. So people won't chant Hare Krishna publicly. So King Prachinibari was saying to Narada, they never explained all this to me. But even it was, my emphasis here is, even it was explained to him, he still didn't get it, because he was very attached. He then, the king says to Narada, you cleared most of my doubts, but I have this other big doubt. And here's my big doubt. Activity that brings about reactions is done by the body. We do things with our body, right? Our senses. And some reactions come right away, and some reactions come delayed. So the body that we now have, and the reactions that haven't come to this body, that body is no longer wrong. Now we have another body. So the body that did those activities from a previous lifetime, how is it that I can be held responsible for that other body and the other body's activities? Because now I have another body. Here's how he says it. The expert knowers of the Vedic conclusions say that one enjoys or suffers the results of his past activities, but practically it is seen that the body that performed the work in his last birth is already lost. So how is it possible to enjoy or suffer the reactions of that work in a different body? Narada explains by giving an example. Well, first he teaches the principle. The principle is that the suffering or enjoyment is not exactly on the sensual platform. The suffering or enjoyment is on the subtle platform. Mind, intelligence, and false ego. Prabhupada explains like this. Here is a fan that's spinning. Because it's summertime, but wintertime, brr. So the same activity is one time pleasing, another time not pleasing. Or in the 11th canto of the Bhagavatam, that's in Uddhava Gita, Uddhava asks Krishna a question. What's the root cause of suffering? It's a good question. Prabhupada's answer commonly was the root cause of suffering is ignorance. Because of ignorance, one suffers. That is, if you remove ignorance, you don't have suffering. Because if you don't have ignorance, you don't have body. You have a spiritual form. And where's the suffering? The material suffering doesn't exist. Or if you rise, if you transcend the modes of nature, where's the suffering? Krishna's answer to Uddhava is a whole chapter. It's the Avanti Brahman chapter. Those of you that know Bhagavatam know that chapter. Krishna answers by telling a story. Once upon a time, there was a Brahmana in Avanti, of all places, Avantipur. The Avanti Brahman was from Avanti. And because the whole description, he was very pious and very wealthy and very miserly. He did all his rituals and accumulated vast amounts of wealth, but he just liked to look at his wealth. And count it and think how he can get some more. And he didn't give in charity. He didn't even properly take care of his family. In fact, he became so absorbed in accumulating wealth that he started gradually diminishing even his brahminical activity and just got absorbed in money, money, money. And then everything collapsed. All the thing that was the source of his money, there was a drought and he lost everything, in short. And so even his family took what was remaining and sent him out of the house. So there he was, nothing. Not his brahminical activity, nothing material, and everyone disliked him because he was such a miser. Even his family. So, poor man. destitute. But there was one shred of something remaining that he had. He remembered that shelter in his brahminical activity, shelter in the Supreme Lord. So he became a mendicant and just worshiped the Supreme Lord. And then as he went from place to place begging, people called him bad names and spat on him, and whatever little bit he would accumulate, sometimes the boys would come and throw it on the ground or urinate in his begging bowl and call him bad names. Say, so you're just doing this to maintain yourself. You have no devotion to God. Get out of here. And, you know, and he was suffering and suffering. And so he started asking himself, what's the cause of suffering? Which was Uddhava's question. What's the root cause of suffering? Then he puts up 10 different things and then refutes them. It's not, is it the stars? Is it providence? Is it karma? Is it circumstance? Is it this? And he rejects them. He gives reasons why it's not any one of those. And comes up finally with, it's the mind. Because of the configuration or orientation of the mind, I'm suffering. And because if the mind was fixed upon the Supreme Lord, whatever this and that and the other thing is, I'm indifferent to it. But because the mind's orientation is fruitive, I want to be an enjoyer. It's not coming out the way that I pictured it, so I'm suffering. The root cause of suffering is the mind. That's the conclusion of that chapter. That's Uddhava's question, Krishna's answer to Uddhava. Same thing Narada is saying here in the fourth chapter. The living entity acts in a gross body. In this life, this body is forced to act by the subtle body, composed of mind, intelligence, and ego. After the gross body is lost, the subtle body is still there to enjoy or suffer. Thus, there is no change. And Prabhupada long purports, we say that the soul is within the body, but actually it's the soul is within the subtle body, which is within the body, the gross body. And the subtle body the gross body changes from this one, dehi nosman yata dehi komaram yovanam jara. The gross body is always changing. But the place where the happiness, the desire rests is in the subtle body. And the gross body is awarded by material nature according to the desire of the living entity manifest in their subtle body. Here's how Prabhupada writes it. The conclusion is that the subtle body, mind, intelligence, and ego, creates an atmosphere with desires and ambitions that the living entity enjoys in the subtle body. Actually, the living entity is in the subtle body, even though the gross body apparently changes, and even though he inhabits the gross body on various planets. So the message that we're receiving from Narada and Prabhupada's purports is the real business is to purify the subtle body. Not just change our activities, but to purify the mind, intelligence, and false ego. And that becomes accomplished by purifying the soul, or Krishna consciousness. Bring the consciousness to Krishna. Bring the mind to Krishna, bring the intelligence to Krishna, bring the sense of identity or self to Krishna. Purify the subtle body by Krishna consciousness. And that's the position of happiness. But he hadn't learned this science. So the science works because there's Krishna. Because here's one body, here's another body. There's a subtle body that moves from this body to that body. The memory is stored there, and Krishna knows, Supersoul knows, okay, this is the desire and the deserve of this living entity encapsulated within this subtle body. So now even there's another gross body, the deserve comes, the happiness and distress comes, carried by the subtle body. So just purify the subtle body. Bring the mind to Krishna, man mana, bhava mad bhakta. So he's telling the king, just chuck it, these fruitive activities. Just, you know, terminate. Or at least gradually move in that direction. But take shelter, the direction is take shelter of the personality of Godhead. Bring the mind to Krishna. See the deity form of Krishna. Hear the messages of Krishna. Engage the hand in cleansing the temple of Krishna. Hearing the messages from the scripture. Walking to the temple. Engaging with our resources in service to Krishna. Practicing devotional service. Cultivating devotional service. Cultivating, bringing our consciousness to Krishna. That's what the Bhagavatam is overall doing, and that's specifically what the Bhagavatam is doing with King Pajinibari. And for us as the reader. It's, back to the theme, it's very difficult to give up fruitive tendency. The fruitive tendency is so strong that we import it, or try to import it, into the realm of devotional service. We do something with some expectation. Who doesn't have an expectation when we do something? But because it's natural for the soul, we apply the fruitive processors. I should enjoy, and enjoyment should look like this, and it shouldn't be like that. And when it's like that, instead of like this, we go, oh, wait a minute. What's wrong with Krishna? he messed up. It was supposed to be like this, not like that. And there's some unhappiness or something, some disturbance. Because that disturbance is fruit of tendency. Many, many, many situations that we come across start with an expectation, and it starts moving in a different direction, and before you know it, it's something else altogether. And when that position comes to surrender to Krishna, I've seen it happen over and over again. All of a sudden, it starts to move. And it's not because you willed it to move, or somehow thought you moved it. We were visiting a farmer in Maine once, because I was for a while based in Boston. And the devotees that were distributing books in Faneuil Hall, I don't know if any of you have been there, it's a kind of a tourist trap in downtown Boston. So a couple that own a farm in Maine were visiting Boston, and they got a book. And they had a nice exchange with the devotee, Krishna Kirtan. And he kept in touch with them, and so it was nice. They invited us to come, so we went to visit. And he was describing a lot of things. He was describing how the machine company and the seed company and the banks have a three-way squeeze on the farmers. They adjust prices of things and mortgages and so forth such that they can't survive. And they tighten and tighten. And eventually they have to sell their farm. And then they use that for the next development for light industry. And he was describing how it works. And he, protests. But, what do? You're a little farmer, and there are these big moneyed people. Anyway, we were having some discussion about the hand of God. That happened to him after he got his Bhagavad Gita and started reading Bhagavad Gita. He was describing that in a rural community, people literally, they depend on each other. Not just, you know, build nice fences so it makes good neighbors. They depend on each other. So one man, his equipment, it was during winter, and his equipment got stuck. So he called his friend and said, "Can you come and help me? My equipment is stuck." So he got in his car, and it was slippery because it was a winter day and up in Maine, and he was thinking, he just had this premonition, "I don't know if this is a good idea, but I have to help my friend." So he's driving along, and sure enough, he got to a patch where it was really icy, and he put on the brake, and it didn't stop. So then he, you know, pumped it. He did all the things you're supposed to do, and it just, the car was out of control. And up ahead, because he, from the country, he knew, there's a single-lane bridge. And as he was moving, the car was moving, it was moving in such a way he was going to miss the bridge. And it was a big ravine. So it got to the bridge and got a little bit over the bridge, and the car was, you know, it should have fallen because enough of the car was over the bridge that he should have, and he was thinking, this is it. Then all of a sudden the car just moved and went on the other side of the bridge and stopped. And he, you know, because he was chanting. He was thinking, this is it. And then it just stopped. And he said, "I had this realization that the hand of God moved the car. Because I didn't move the car. And I just took full shelter of Krishna." And there was some purpose. There is some purpose for the remainder of my life now to somehow see how I can properly serve Krishna. The sentiment was nice, but because it was, he was not sufficiently guided and purified, and you know, we had some other discussions about why he felt it was necessary to eat meat, for example, and he just, you know, didn't want to accept it. I have to have that strength, the protein, and all that argument. Anyway. The hand of God acts in our life noticeably when it's happening all the time, but it's very noticeable when we place ourselves in that position of full surrender. And to get someone that's not in distress to come to the position of full surrender, it takes a powerful person like Narada to bring an attached person like King Prajini Bari to that position. If there isn't, if one of the arguments that Prabhupada gives, this is the end. One of the arguments that Prabhupada gives about there, you must accept the hand of God. Otherwise, how do you explain, as the saying goes, one person is born with a silver spoon in his mouth and the other is born destitute? How do you explain that? If you don't, you know, because the question comes in the Bible, where Christ was asked, it's a part that wasn't edited out. They did a lot of editing and they missed that one. It's historically, there was editing. And his disciples asked Christ, "This man was blind from birth. Who is responsible, the man or his parents?" The very question, the man, means there's something before he was born, because he was blind from birth. And if there's, even in Christian theologians, they discuss this extensively. Because Christ didn't say, "Oh, rubbish, it's got to be the parents, because it can't be the man, because a child is innocent." He didn't say rubbish. The answer is not so, you know, black and white, clear. He's responsible because of his karma in his previous life. That part is not clear. Because King Constantine didn't like the idea of karma, so he had them, you know, blotch it out. But anyway, same question as what King Prajini Bari is asking. If we did activity in a previous body, and now we have a different body, how can we be held responsible for the activities of the other body? How does it work? It happens on the platform of the subtle body that continues, and that's the position of real suffering. The subtle body, according to desire and karma, guna and karma, generates an atmosphere, another body, an atmosphere of enjoyment or suffering due to our past deeds, and that's overseen by Supersoul. So the package is, it's an invisible package. So people don't know unless they hear. And if they don't hear, then they don't know. They just don't know. And then, you know, like this farmer, you know, God has given me some opportunity to live further for some purpose, but, you know, what that is, I don't know. Without proper guidance and without scriptural understanding and being grounded in the basic principles, it's pretty hard. It means you don't know. We don't know because even if it's presented, we don't know. If, in King Prajini Bari's case, it's attachment to fruitive tendency is very, very, very strong. It's pernicious. It's like a stain. It just doesn't go away. We, as devotees, have to be very careful, like be very attentive to that tendency continuing in our lives. And instead of that tendency, just the satisfaction of Krishna, the cultivation of pure devotional service, which is our message. We hear it all the time. Consciously cultivate pure devotional service. And that's the path. And we should tread the path, even we're not there. We should know that's the path and traverse that path carefully, step by step by step. Whatever it is that we do, like this mentioning Ankit and his correspondence with me this morning about, I don't want to fall into that trap. The beginning is not be fruitive in the results of your work, but beyond that, of course, is cultivating Krishna consciousness in that atmosphere that's toxic, where everyone is fruitive. Whole program. The whole material atmosphere is like that. To cultivate pure devotional service takes, you have to be very sincere to hear the message, receive the message, internalize the message, and move forward, cultivate that message in the course of life. It's not easy. There's great advantage for our young devotees to hear from the very beginning, and, you know, hear that and practice that and cultivate that from the very beginning. And there's lots of opposition, you know, growing up in the world today, not just America today, but growing up with that seed of an idea and, you know, nurturing that seed of an idea in practical life. Challenging. Then as adults, showing by example to others, this is how you do it. That's a great responsibility. Bringing our consciousness to that position, that's our mission. And if we don't accomplish it, take another birth. Not a good program. I'll end with this. For many years, I distributed books in different venues, traveling in a van all over the country, and colleges. Loved distributing books in colleges. And another venue was airports. And so there was a period of time when at JFK, we didn't have a permit because we were in court with the Port Authority of New York, New Jersey for a right for First Amendment activity. So I went there anyway. I got to learn, you know, the whole schedule of American Airlines at this time and United Airlines at that time, and international rivals would come in a certain time in the afternoon, and had a whole schedule. So I park the car in the parking lot and take prasadam and listen to one tape over and over, at least for, you know, for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and listen to one lecture over and over again where Prabhupada was just describing the perils of the age of Kali and the special dispensation that we have through the medium of devotional service. And then he would say, if you don't finish in this lifetime, you can continue in your next lifetime. But then he said, but in your next lifetime, the acceleration of the age of Kali will have become such that it will be even more difficult then than now. So don't postpone. Finish your business in this lifetime, because next lifetime will be more difficult. That's when I put the tape off and cut my book back and went inside. It doesn't get easier. For the short duration of life that we've watched Kali Yuga advance, the rate of deterioration and degradation is awesome. It's frightening. And, you know, with technology, it's easier to get degradation faster. I remember a lecture that Sridhar Maharaj gave in the Brooklyn Temple, saying, you know, for however many centuries it was, that foreign invasion couldn't destroy the culture of India, but five-star TV did it in a number of years. I remember passing through downtown Vrindavan as a young devotee and seeing there was, you know, around one shop, there was a big crowd of people. I thought maybe they have a fire sale or something. And I, you know, worked my way around. There was this little tiny box of a television, and they were watching something, a Bollywood something, in Vrindavan. And everyone crowded around. I thought, oh my God, here in Vrindavan. And it's anywhere. Without too many anecdotal stories, degradation is rampant. Everywhere. It's not going to get easier. So finish up. Make this lifetime a very serious effort to let go of tendencies for finding temporary enjoyment in a place that's designed for misery. Don't keep trying. Don't become, you know, irresponsible. Execute your duties in a responsible manner, but make the target, the goal, something else. The goal is inwardly cultivating Krishna consciousness, progressively, by hearing, chanting, worshipping, engaging, just like you're going to have your 24-hour kirtan annual event coming up soon. And so do all those things in association with devotees so that as much as possible you're progressing on this path of pure devotional service. Srimad Bhagavatam is great medicine, really great medicine for achieving that. Great impetus. Hare Krishna. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Any discussion? Went on a little bit too long, sorry. Yes?
I was reading Prabhupada when he was telling you guys the first time, Jalduta.
Yeah.
He wrote a poem.
Hmm.
Mark Lee.
Yeah.
And he's saying, how would people understand his message? And he was praying to Krishna, you know, he controls illusion, so, you know, he can take the illusion of people and
yes.
support them. And he's also saying the same message that if people who listen to Srimad Bhagavatam, then they'll repeatedly.
Yeah.
Purify them.
He had great faith in that. And it works. It works. Ordinary people become extraordinary people. Just how you experience life changes. The life doesn't change, but how you experience it. Even certainly, qualitatively, things around you change because of Krishna consciousness. But how you experience life just changes. It's a whole different perspective. It's wonderful. Amazing. Medicine.
Maharaj, the important point is that you have to hear Srimad Bhagavatam from pure devotee.
Yeah, regularly. Yeah. Here it is. And record it also. But, you know, read and hear the recording and carefully consider. And it works. It acts. It gives direction. Gives purification. It's like, you know, the mind, intelligence, and false ego become purified. Then you can see things that you didn't see. You can feel things you didn't feel. You can understand things you couldn't understand. It just happens. It's not an intellectual or an academic event. It's a spiritual experience. It's really wonderful. Anything else? Yes.
If we have a subtle body, and then we move on to the next body, gross body, then what's the purpose of having a hell? Because you're going to suffer in hell, and then come back, well, you don't remember what you went through. And you're going to suffer here anyways, again.
So whether it's hell or just suffering, period, I mean, whatever the form of it is, why is there suffering at all? That suffering that I don't remember what it was?
No, it's like, what's the... I guess, suppose there's something bad, and then the next lifetime...
I don't remember what it is.
Well, that's a separate issue, but you'll be in a compromised position in the next...
Yes.
So what was the purpose of going through hell? Because... Yeah, that's suffering there, and then you go suffer a nice lifetime, and repeatedly, second time.
Well, I'm not exactly sure what you're getting at, but
it's double the suffering. I mean, you go to hell again, and then you're going to get another.
Well, hell is a. It's a very... Here's something that Prabhupada said. If you... suffering in hell is so severe that the living entity prays, please let me out of the situation. I'll take anything. Give me the body of a worm or a bird or an insect. Let me just... So they're awarded that. As relief from that suffering of hell. But then there, so it's not, the karma isn't exhausted yet. The reaction of that bad action isn't exhausted yet. There's a strong dose of the hellish experience, and then the subtle body transfers the soul to some lower life form. Because hell is a subtle experience. It's a place. But it's not with a gross body, and then there's a gross body that's received in whatever the lower life form is. And then gradually progressing, reducing, because it's not just that, let's say, an insect body. That there's a whole series of evolutionary steps before one again comes to the evolved state of consciousness within the human form of life where the capacity to make decisions, freedom because of evolved consciousness occurs. So it's not just double, it's, you know, so many, 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 many times. Not just double jeopardy. But it's part of the gravity, the seriousness of sinful activity that people don't know. And in that ignorance, they're causing their own suffering many times over. Not just two times over. Because it's with there's great facility. With great facility comes great responsibility. You misuse great responsibility, it's culpability. And so it's multiple. And I may not remember that hellish existence or the insect body or the bird body or the whatever it is, but it's the impression is there. Stored. That it's like someone that may have been burned, even in a previous life, you know, they see fire and there's a trauma. Although there's no, they just see fire in it. Because it's stored. So that those impressions are stored. Now, I may not know, I'm a small child, and mommy goes, da! And so I don't know what all that's about. There's something I get, you know, like, what am I not supposed to do? And without that, I may not be paying any attention at all to what I should be doing, shouldn't be doing. It's just, you know, senses and objects and go for it. So the purpose is to check the errant tendency of the living entity. When there's more evolved consciousness, then I can understand this is to be done and that's not to be done. And until then, it's something that says, whoa, I better... My behavior... I need to bring my behavior in alignment with that which isn't going to bring this at a lower state of consciousness. And then in a more refined state of consciousness, finer discrimination. That's the purpose, as I understand it. It's check the misuse of free will, tendency, although I may not understand what it's all about. I don't have, I'm like the king, dull. Although in his case, pious, still dull. It's because of the misuse of will. To check that tendency. Yes?
Maharaj, we understand that law of karma is like if you do good, then you will accumulate good reactions.
Yes.
And if you do bad to others, like you will accumulate a bad reaction.
Yes.
So if suppose like King Prachinbari, he was always like doing good and giving charity and helping poor, or somebody is thinking like, so he is accumulating always like good reactions. So why should he fear for next birth, like, okay, oh, I'm going to suffer. Because he will think, okay, I have all...
Because that happiness is illusory. The bondage is to forget who we really are. That's ignorance. Forget who we really are is ignorance. And in that ignorance, that pious happiness is phantasmagoria. Pushpa akash. Akash pushpayate in the language of Prabodhananda Saraswati. See, when with the transcendentalist looks at liberation as hell and heavenly pleasure as flowers in the sky. Phantasmagoria. What is that happiness? As far as the soul is concerned, it's a distraction from who we really are. It's a distraction from our real happiness. It's not substantial. It's insubstantial. It's illusory. There's something, the senses and the sense objects. Oh, it's nice. But it's illusory.
So, what is that real happiness then?
The real happiness is the soul's connection with Krishna in love. Real happiness is love. Love is, real love is selfless. Krishna should be pleased. That's real happiness. From the soul to Krishna, Krishna should be pleased. Doesn't matter what it looks like. Like the example Prabhupada gives is that the happiness of the mother caring for the child. To someone else, it may look something else. Oh, she's, you know, the child is crying and screaming and making messes and passing and, whew, and all day long. And but the mother loves it because of her love for the child. So the devotional service is, my happiness is, I just love doing things for Krishna, making sacrifice for Krishna, whatever Krishna wants. That's the position of real happiness. Here or there, this or that, up or down, pleasant or unpleasant, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. That Krishna is pleased, that's what matters. That's real. Love is the platform of real happiness. Without any consideration, unconditional love, without any consideration other than Krishna wants. And that starts with hearing. And hearing is not just, you know, physically being there, but conscious hearing, active hearing, receiving Krishna. And then that stirs something, and we do something. We feel something, and we do something. Devotion. That's the position of real happiness. Okay. We're done. And it's only 20 minutes to 10.
Early.
So in doing things for Krishna Maharaj, so we need to get out of a comfort zone. So whatever Krishna wants, right?
Yeah, whatever Krishna wants. Whatever Krishna wants. I mean, I'm sure all of us can say the following. There are lots of things that we do that we don't really like. I can say that.
Yeah.
There are lots of things that I do that are, but for what reason do I do them? At least I can say, largely, I do them because I understand it's something that is pleasing to my spiritual master. He would smile. And if I can see in my mind's eye that smile, it doesn't matter. I like it, I don't like it. So we all make that's austerity. We all make sacrifice. So yad karoshi, yad asnasi, yad jahosi, yad tapasyasi kaunteya. Whatever we do, do that as that Krishna will be pleased by it. Whether it's, you know, so you sacrifice for your family, you sacrifice for the members that come, you know, sacrifice and sacrifice. Elevate all of those sacrifices to the platform of Krishna should be pleased. And if Krishna is pleased, that's it. There's no greater happiness than Krishna is pleased. Because who am I? This little insignificant nobody. Literally. And to please Krishna, that's my happiness. Our founder Acharya has gathered up so many insignificant nobodies and given them some opportunity to do something that will be pleasing to Krishna. How fortunate we are to have that association.
So Maharaj, if we please a devotee, then does we mean that Krishna is pleased with that? Or how? Because we don't understand Krishna, so how we will know like Krishna is pleased with my activity? So if it pleases a devotee?
Well, the language specifically that you're using, I want to take a closer look at, because it we're supposed to serve the devotee. Supposing I'm serving the devotee and in a manner that I know is scripturally grounded, if, you know, that I'm serving sincerely that devotee, that's what's important. Supposing the devotee doesn't understand, is Krishna displeased? So the instruction specifically that's given is we serve the devotees. By serving the devotee, that's part of the instruction of the scripture and the spiritual master. Specifically, pleasing the spiritual master is repeatedly said in scriptures. That's how we know that Krishna is pleased. You serve the devotees. That's one of the five most potent activities in devotional service. Serve the devotees of the Lord. I mean, I'm in part I'm thinking like this. I just last 3 days, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, we had our North American GBC Executive Committee meeting. But even, you know, so that just heightened the awareness of the fact that when you take a position of responsibility in Kali Yuga, in the world today, it's not, the statement isn't, I'm a perfect person. The statement is, I step forward and take, according to my capacity, some responsibility for the welfare of our society. My experience is, one who does that, it becomes a sideshow. Like, you know, those little games in carnivals where somebody sits in a chair over a big vat of water and people pay, you know, some chances to take 3 softballs and hit the target. If they hit the center of the target, then the person gets dunked in the water and everybody laughs and thinks it's great. And then there's a whole line of people just, you know, they're throwing the softball, they hit the target and the guy falls in the water. You've seen those? That's a little bit like taking responsibility in the Hare Krishna movement. You sit in the dunking stool and people take, you know, pleasure at throwing things to hit the target so you fall in the water and yay. You know, it's not just, you know, the Hare Krishna movement, it's the world. So the effort to try to sincerely serve is the essence, whether everyone is pleased by that or not. The sincere effort to do that, according to the instructions and guidelines of our acharyas, that's the essence, whether they're all pleased by that or not.
I don't know if I can get out very good. I was thinking of what's the relationship between the events that we interpret as real activities in this life now and absolute truth? And if that's not real clear, I might be getting at what's the difference or what's the relationship between, like scientists say, through empirical method, scientific method, determine how the cosmos came to be. So ultimately, what's the relationship between that and the absolute truth?
Well, those are two different things. I mean, the scripture, Bhagavatam elaborately gives us a description of that relationship. The relationship is, it's an extension of the cosmos, is an extension of Krishna's energy. It's inseparable from Krishna. It's an aspect of the absolute truth. It's one of the leelas of, specifically described, the languages. It's a leela of Krishna, of his external potency being expended. It's his energy. There's nothing, one way the Prabhupada said it is, there's two things. There's Krishna and there's Krishnas, and there's not a third thing. But then the first part of what you were saying is, you know, it's more like perception and reality. How we perceive that which is inseparable from Krishna commonly is with a Maya perspective. We don't see that perspective. We don't see the connection with Krishna. And therefore, it's a playground for trying to be an enjoyer of one way or another. But if we could see it properly, immediately it curtails that separate enjoyer mentality, because it's illegal. It's Krishna's. It's not up for grabs. You can't make it mine and be an enjoyer of it. It's Krishna's. It's for his enjoyment.
Well, one idea was like, so if something did happen, or is it like, or an infinite of things happened and there's really no relationship, maybe speaking specifically to evolution ideas.
But there's no such thing. In the language of Srimad Bhagavatam, what you just described, something that exists separately from Krishna, that's his illusory, Krishna's illusory energy.
Different from Krishna's energy.
Yeah. If one sees something as existing separate from and independent of Krishna, that's his illusory. To see that way, that's his illusory energy. Because there isn't something that's separate from and independent from Krishna. So if conversely, if everything is seen as connected to and related to Krishna, that's Krishna consciousness. It's Krishna's energy. It's a display of Krishna's energy. And that energy can be displayed and then withdrawn, like that, at his will.
I was saying if something really happen, or was there an infinity of things that happened, and therefore, not the questioning of that everything is Krishna or Krishna's energy, Krishna or Krishna's.
I'm not saying that you're questioning that either. I'm not suggesting that you want us to accept that there are things that exist separate from Krishna. I'm not proposing that.
I have a hard time understanding you there.
Well, there are different ways of looking at, to say that there's one thing and to say there's an infinity of things. They both could be right. The one thing is Krishna is the cause of all causes. That's one thing. And then there's the causes that are created by Krishna, the effects that are created by Krishna then become the causes of other effects, and so an infinite number of causes and effects. But there's one. Krishna is the cause of all causes that then create their effects, that then become causes of other effects. So there's infinite and there's one. And they're both right. Different ways of looking at the same thing. Depends on the perspective. the position from which you examine things or look at things. Does that address your question or not? Because I'm not...
It's hard for me to really express it. I keep having this idea in my head, though. I'm getting back into biology a little bit, and the whole biology empirically is, pointing toward, and you look at, modern cosmology, it's also very similar. Their data all points to kind of like this one thing, that...
Go ahead.
And so I'm wondering, like, what? But ultimately, what is the relationship, with the absolute truth and this stuff? Does that make any sense?
Yeah. Krishna is the absolute truth, meaning that cause which has no other cause, yet is the cause of all the other causes. There's nothing prior to Krishna is that. And from him, so many things expand or come into being, which then become, in turn, causes of other things that become, in turn, causes of other things. Something that may help you, is the third canto Bhagavatam has detailed description of the unfolding of creation. Fantastic.
Is that since there's the cause, then there's another thing that happens, and
the effect of that cause
branching out infinite,
yes.
infinitely.
Yes.
So it seems like we can equate like science with religion, but they try to say that this is religion, this is science, but ultimately they're just kind of like in the Pachinibari story, you're saying that he was. He kind of liked the ritualistic, because they want to just, there's a carrot out there. I'm going to keep going ahead. Those that say there's this difference.
Yeah.
But ultimately, it's just like you just got to surrender,
Yes.
Krishna's.
So the comparison of science to religion, that's where you started from. Historically, the science was a byproduct of priests wishing to demonstrate what the Bible says, that God is the source of everything, and they went through the exercise of looking at everything and with the objective of showing it comes from its source, from God. That's how it started. And then somehow God disappeared. Because there was all this cause and effect thing going on. They forgot the purpose was to connect it to the original cause, and then God just disappeared. And they have, because now we have all this cause and effect stuff going on, we can do so many sophisticated things, call it technology, call it science, research scientist, and the original cause just went away. But they do parallel. I'm using that as an example to say yes. But the disconnect is there are certain fundamental assumptions that modern, or say mechanistic science, says where God disappears. I was listening to some morning walk conversations. And some in Bombay, Giri Raj Maharaj is saying to Prabhupada, he attended some conference where a scientist was asked the question, since matter is the building block of everything, there's matter and the laws governing matter, where does matter come from? And the scientist answered two things. We don't know. Second thing, but we know that we don't have to rely on God to explain where it came from. So there's some a priori assumptions in mechanistic science. So that's where the parallel breaks down, is because assumptions that just discard reason. You just rule things out because it doesn't fit the paradigm.
I don't follow that, because how could the scientists say that we know that God didn't whatever? How can the scientists?
It's just the concept of God. You ask them to answer that question. They just have an assumption.
My understanding of they're atheists. Is that he wouldn't be able to speak to that subject.
That's an ethical scientist.
I often wonder, like, where do you find the definition of science, and what I just based that
The modern scientists, they hold the power. Ask them. We'll tell you what science is. Depends on who you ask. You know, if you consult the Bhagavatam, they're not doing science. Listen to Prabhupada. Mudhas. Rascals. Kick in their face. That's, you know.
So the beauty of Vedic culture is that it's like everything has a definition. You start with the name of God, you know, from that.
Yeah, that's right. You got it.
I'm just saying basically, people are enamored with this carrot in front of them.
You got the message. Fruitive activity, the carrot in front of you. Same as same. King Prachini Bari and the scientists, the carrot in front of them.
Right.
And because of that, they can't see. They can't hear. They can't receive.
To preach to them, to the scientists, I would say is, with the proper understanding, is very beneficial, because science is so powerful.
Yeah, they're very powerful. They've got, and they're not going to let go of that power.
Yeah.
They'll squash anybody that gets in the way. Very powerful. You betcha. Hare Krishna.
Thank you, Maharaj.
See the Prabhupada?
Wonderful, Maharaj, for the 24 days.